Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I've got a few of the Titanic Faith books laying around on the table because if things go as I would like them to, we may switch into those towards the end because we're going to kind of wrap up church history tonight if things go like I'd like them to. And if you check the page coming up next, we're going to be going into after this. We're heading towards the New Testament, and we're going to fly through the New Testament. Again, we're still in the framework book. Now, I'm not sure if you understand what has happened. You've been so patient, so faithful, and maybe I've just lulled you to sleep, and maybe, I don't know, maybe. But here's what has happened. We came back from Jerusalem in 2012, from Israel in 2012. We had just finished the series on Jeremiah, and we because we did that on some Monday nights, and we came in after we got back from Israel in 2000. Are you ready for this? I mean, I'm not sure if you understand this or not. In 2012, and we began the framework book. Now we've already gone through it. I've already talked through the material a couple of times before I wrote the book. So we kind of talked. I even did that in our living room. We gave out some certificates. We went through I don't know how many weeks. I tried to do it in 50 weeks. And then a long time ago, we went out to the new bookstore Connections that opened and closed, and we went through the framework book there, started teaching through the framework book there. And I tried to go through it in a year. I tried to go through it, just plow through it in about a year. I know I've done it through a year in 52 weeks at our house, I know. I taught it over at another church one time. And then I think that time when we started at Connections, we went up through maybe a year, 2 years, and went at Hy-Vee. We finished that unit at Hy-Vee. And then from there, we came here in 2012 or so, and we've been going through the framework book since 2012. It is now 2017. And this is not going to be a 2012 to 2017 series because we're just getting to the New Testament, which means we got to fly through the New Testament. And then after that, we're going to do a 10-week unit on theology. But I'm not worried about it. I mean, you can laugh about it. I think tonight is going to be message number 200 in this series. So that's 200 hours of audio, video that's online. Now, and I've gotten people that have gone through around the world, that have gone through the Bible school that we began in Connections, you know, and finished at Hy-Vee. They've watched that. But they've emailed and says they like this one better because it's in more detail. So, again, I like them both. I mean, it's like, in one sense, you're flying through the material, kind of touching all the bases, okay? There you go. We've introduced it to you. Well, there's no sense in going through it in flying through it again, especially we slowed way down in the Old Testament. It took us a long time to go through the Old Testament because we virtually read through at least the storyline. We read through the storyline of the Old Testament. We read through Genesis. We read through Exodus. Now, in Leviticus, we didn't read through it, but we hit the high points of it and put it in the historical context. We read through some of the prophets, at least as we referred to it, as we went through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So again, I don't feel bad about that because where else are you going to go online where you're going to get this full sequence of, again, if you want it fast, there's one unit, but this is a little bit slower. So we'll do the same thing with the New Testament. We'll kind of fly through it, and we're not going to teach through all the books. We're doing that in church on Sundays. Now, on Sundays, what we're doing at church, if you've forgotten what we're doing in church, which would be understandable, we're actually reading through the book of Acts, teaching through the book of Acts. It's just that when we get to Paul and he's in Ephesus writing the letter to the Corinthians, we've got to teach you 1 and 2 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus. And then when he gets to Corinth to check on the church, from there in 57 AD, he writes the letter to the Romans. And so we're in Romans. And we hit 51 messages in Romans, I think it was, yesterday. So you figure that out. We've been in Romans for over a year, but we're teaching through Acts. So, again, it sounds ridiculous, but the idea is there. We're just slowing down, putting things in historical context. And I guess after you've taught for so many years, you look for other ways of going through it. My goal is to eventually get everything online so that someone can look up a verse. And I've had people email and make comments, too, where they're getting ready for a Bible study, even a church service, and they go to the line and they look up the verse they want, watch the video, listen to the audio, look at the notes, boom. Or they've got a question, they've got, they find some information, they use it like that. So that's kind of nice. Had an email this last week from someone that's going through the Ezekiel study. Now, I've got 15, 20 years of stuff on cassette tapes that doesn't transfer into the digital. You got to transfer. You can't just upload. Like tonight, I'm recording it. I'll just process it and upload it. Well, the cassettes, you've got to play it all out audibly into a digital recorder and then upload that. Well, I did that. I've got the Ezekiel series. We taught at my house back in 2004, something like that. And I put about 6 messages online. And I thought, well, it takes forever. Because I talk for an hour, hour and a half, you know. I've got to sit and let the thing play out. Remember to shut it off, process it. Oh, and then there's 15 years of that stuff. Well, someone got to the 4th or 5th message, and they emailed me and says, where's the rest of it? It's in the closet on a cassette tape. When are you going to get to it? Okay, this weekend, I guess. So I got all my stuff out. And I, you know, it's something I can do, and I can start playing it and then do something else. And there's nothing wrong with it, but it's just, you know, it's interesting because people are looking for stuff. And I try not to put dates on it because then, oh, this is dated. Well, it's not dated because this is Ezekiel. And, you know, anyway. That's a lot of information for what we're doing here. But anyway, this is church history. Next week, we're going to start, if I stop talking, we're going to start Greek. And like I've always said, every time we've done this, just so it's a warning. We're going to spend a couple weeks in Greek. And again, we're not going to spend too much time in that. Just kind of introduce you to the letters and how to kind of use some Greek tools. And then we're going to go from there. We're going to go to the New Testament. And the reason I do the Greek first before the New Testament is because the New Testament is written in Greek. So then, theoretically, you get some background in some of the words and stuff like that. But again, this is a warning that if you're coming here for a Bible study, this is a good time to bail out because you're not here for Greek. I just want to be fair. You walk in, it's like Greek. But I'll try and fly through that, just give you some basic information. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I definitely use Greek resources and Greek scholars to get information to make the presentation, which is not a great skill. I mean, it's online, it's in books, and that's why I'm just trying to encourage you to find that information and use it yourself. Well, we are on page 320 of the framework book, and we just finished, we kind of were talking about the Reformation, and we brought in last week an original page of the Geneva Bible from 1560. We brought in an original page of the King James Bible from 1611. It was the first edition, which was ran from 1611 to 1650. So it's somewhere in there. It's the first edition. It's maybe not 1611, but sometime between 1611 and 1650 that it was printed. That was fun to look at. So we've kind of finished the Reformation, and we're kind of now moving in towards that the European church is going to start moving into America and the Western church and getting into some modern, we should probably say postmodern thinking. It's again, we could spend, you know, weeks and weeks talking about this. But let's just see how we can go through this. Page 320. At the top, we mentioned this last week, at the top of page 320, there's a gray box there comparing the Calvinist theology compared to Arminian theology. On 1611, the King James Bible was printed. It was translated out of the Textus Receptus, out of Erasmus's Greek text that he assembled, and they translated from that. Since that time, many other manuscripts have been found, I believe, many scholars do, that the Greek text has improved since 1611 because of all the resources. Some, for, they think, academic reasons, but mostly it's emotional, I think, spiritual reasons that God's protected it, and it's that any other translations like, you know, wrong. And that's your own decision. You should study it out. That's enough of that. But you should study it out before you make your decision. If you've got a decision, hold firmly to it. But between 1618 and 1648, it was the 30-year war. Because remember, Germany used to be Catholic. The Protestant Reformation took place. They had to divide up which territory is going to go to Catholic territory, which was going to go to Protestant territory. It wasn't like West Des Moines, where you've got Catholic churches and you've got Protestant churches and a wide variety of Protestant churches, and then you may be thrown there, you know, different types of religions or whatever, or, you know, even, you know, atheistic groups. It's like, we'll all live happily, you know, together. They had territories, and each of the dukes would choose their territory is going to be Protestant, or this one would choose his territory is going to be Lutheran, Lutheran or Protestant or Catholic. And if you didn't like that, you could probably pick up and move into, if it was a big deal, or you just converted or stayed Catholic. And that's the way Germany was kind of divided up. That was the way they thought, and that's the way their culture was set up. But the 30-Year War was fought on German soil between Protestants and Catholics. After so long of working like that, there's tension, obviously, because there's small territories, and there's pressure from each group. The war began as a Protestant reaction to the anti-Protestant violence inflicted on them by the Catholic Church, which included large groups of Protestants being hung. So, for example, if you're in a Catholic territory in Germany that's lorded over by a duke, that he's overseeing his, he's like the local governor or the mayor, and all of a sudden you're like an underground Protestant or underground Lutheran, you're a criminal. So you need to get across the border into someone else's duke's territory where you could be a Protestant. Well, if you didn't make that move, or if you got captured, or if there's some kind of invasion, they would arrest you and find you guilty of blasphemy, guilty of treason. Now, there's no Muslims involved in this. This is just Christians, Protestants and Catholics. And you'd be hung. Well, then, because the Catholics are hanging Protestants in Germany. Now, this is not the Middle East fighting Europe. This is not even Germany fighting France. This is Germany on this side the river fighting Germans on this side the river, or even neighbors, because they've got an empty cross instead of a crucifix on their house. You know, the difference between Catholic and they're killed. So then the Protestants have to go to war. It took 30 years. Many people died. The war involved all of Europe and spread to involve many issues. So in other words, it wasn't just Germany. They each started getting groups. Of course, Rome's going to come up and support the Catholics. England's going to come over, and Switzerland's going to come over and support the Germans. It goes on for 30 years. And of course, one issue gets built upon another. Pretty soon, the things that aren't even church-related. The Peace of Westphalia in 1648 ended the hostilities, but Germany was left devastated culturally, politically, economically, and physically because of this war. Again, it's amazing when you think about it. The land of Germany was just destroyed by a 30-year war that was fought by Christians, Protestants versus Catholics, or Catholics versus Protestants, claiming territory, claiming people. And, of course, it just, the longer it went, after 30 years, imagine how confusing the issue was after 30 years. You think the Vietnam War was confusing. Try this war for 30 years, and you haven't even left the country yet. You're just fighting across the river, and everybody else is coming into your country and dumping on it. Anyway, that's the 30-Year War. That's the result of the Protestant Reformation. If you're against the Protestant Reformation, this is a good reason. Just stay Catholic. Just stay Catholic, and we save everybody a lot of grief. So, again, there's some logic to that. I agree with the Protestants, but the revolution or the protest, the Protestants cost quite a bit. Now, we're not going to talk about, you know, the founding of America and then the Pilgrims and that whole thing, because there's a whole study on that movement also. But now, Jonathan Edwards, we're in 1703 to 1758. This is the years of Jonathan Edwards. Clearly, we've made it to the New World. There's been the Protestants, or the Pilgrims have come out looking for religious freedom. And what's going to be interesting, you're going to have what they call the Puritans. And they're breaking away from the Church of England, which, you know, they've got their own, they started their own church, which is very similar to the Catholic Church. It just was a Protestant form, and they didn't have to listen to the Pope. They got their own Pope, which is the King. Well, this is deep territory. There's so many things happening here, because you've got the Puritans are breaking away from the Church of England, because the Church of England became very structured, very regimented, and the Puritans want more Bible teaching. They're going to want more of what they think is the pure Christianity. And most groups that break away think they are Puritans. You know, I'd like to think I'm a Puritan, not this quote Puritan, but I'm a Bible teacher. I'm trying to get away from all the junk, get right into be a pure Christian. Again, I know I've got my own faults and things, but again, that's everybody's idea. Your church is the correct church. That's why you go to your church. You're not going to go to a cult because, well, I'm looking for a cult. You know, I'm looking for a church that's all messed up. I'm leaving the cult. I'm leaving the messed up church. I'm trying to find the correct, pure church. So again, there are the Puritans. Now, just on note of this, a lot of them are going to be heavily influenced by the Protestants, Geneva, John Calvin, and they're looking for establishing the New World. They're looking for establishing a church state. Understand the Pilgrim again. This is, like I said, this is deep waters in a sense. But the people that came across for religious freedom were not imagining a country like we have here with the Constitution. You understand? I mean, they're looking for Geneva, Switzerland. They're looking for a John Calvin church state. We're going to do it the right way. And if it wasn't for, and again, I've said this before, it wasn't until I went to Boston, it's on our 25th wedding anniversary. Tony and I went out to Boston, just spent 3 or 4 days running around Boston. And where I began to read plaques and read some history, and I began then studying on my own, I began to realize, oh my gosh, if guys like Thomas Jefferson and some of the liberals, I'm not a liberal today, I'm not supporting liberal agenda, but they're the ones that step back and say, we are trying to establish something, government that's under God, but not church related. We'll have Christians in the government, but we're not going to, and you can hear that tension even yet today. And if the Puritans had been allowed to do what they wanted to, you wouldn't have guys like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson writing the things they did in establishing a government that really wasn't a Christian nation. It was a nation based on freedom that had Christian principles, and you could freely be a Christian, and then Christianity influenced the government. But the Puritans wanted something like a Geneva, Switzerland, where they would have a church state, and you'd have like a pastor slash president, you have like a pastor slash king. You'd have something like you had in the Church of England. You'd have like the kings, the pope, the church leader, and everyone fall in line. And so actually, it was one of those, it was very interesting for me to understand as I began to look and research some things, that I really wasn't cheering for the Puritans. I was cheering for the liberals to set up America where we would have freedom. And there's freedom for, and you've got to, for me, I think there's got to be freedom to make a choice. You can't have a church state and force people, like Constantine marched everybody in the river, you're all baptized, you're all Christians, let's go to the Holy War. It's like, no, that's, I don't think that's the truth. You got to have freedom to make the choice. And I like America in the sense that there's freedom and we have freedom to preach. But again, if you have freedom, there could be repercussions. There could be people rejected. And if you lose control of the government, or in a sense, there's more of those that are against Christianity, you could face persecution. And so, but a church state kind of locks it in. But now you're going to get persecution not from the pagans. You're going to get persecution from who? The church. Well, what do you mean to get persecuted by the church? Well, we just read about it. The Catholics killing Protestants, we just read about. You don't want, and that's what Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, they were familiar with the history of Europe and all the religious war. That they're coming out of the religious wars. They're going, not here. We don't want this. So it's really interesting to hear people talk in their ignorance today, like, we want a Christian nation. We want to have, and then they start listing all the things. Well, you're listing the things you want in from your church, but you realize the Catholics don't agree with that. For example, we want prayer in public school. Okay, you want charismatic prayer or you want Catholic Hail Mary prayer? No, we want prayer like we do in our church. We understand that's not Catholic prayer possibly. That's maybe not charismatic speaking in tongues, dancing in the Spirit prayer. Well, we just want to, how about we just say the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, and leave it at that. Now again, this is me expressing some thoughts, and my thoughts have changed over the years. I'm probably going to continue to develop my thoughts. But when people start talking about, we want a Christian nation, what do you mean? I think I like the idea. We want a nation where Christianity is freely preached. But once you start saying Christian nation, just go back to 1618 to 1648. Those were two Christian groups fighting and destroying Germany for Christianity. We want it to be Catholic. We want it to be Lutheran or Protestant. And they destroyed the place. So I kind of like, you know, what's taken place with, you know, the liberals. Guys like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, they were deists. And you know what deists are. They believed in God. And even in impersonal God, meaning he's up here, we believe in God, he created it, but he's not necessarily interacting with the world. He's watching the world up here, and we're down here functioning. This is not necessarily, a deist isn't necessarily a Trinitarian, where we believe in a personal God. Thomas Jefferson, as you know, believed that Jesus was a good man, a moral man. John, you can buy it. I bought a copy myself, the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You know this, right? Thomas Jefferson. He has many quotes that include God. Even on his big memorial out there in Washington, D.C., you can read on the sides and on the ceiling different quotes that Thomas Jefferson made using God. You know, one nation under God, and talking about God, we are created by God with these inalienable rights. This is this God up here. But Jesus was a man who he believed understood truth. But he cut out of his Bible, again, this is back in Thomas Jefferson's day. He's using a scissors, he's using a razor knife. Anything that was supernatural or mystical or magical that made Jesus look like he was supernatural, he cut that out, threw it away, and taped together his own copy of Jesus' teachings, what Jesus did, his actions as far as, you know, doing what he thought was right. That other religious, churchy, spiritual junk didn't match his deist God, because this is the God who winds up the clock, sets it there. Now, he exists, but I'm watching the clock run. This God does not send himself in the form of flesh into the world to die on the cross, perform miracles. That's the Trinitarian God. That's a different type of a God. Again, not that those two can't work together, but just be careful when you talk about Thomas Jefferson. You can read his Bible. He had the New Testament. He'd read the New Testament. But anyway, keep that in mind as we go through this. 1703 to 1758, Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the great missionaries, came. He was a Calvinist. One of his good friends was John Wesley, and they kind of debated back and forth, wrote letters talking about their doctrines. But he, again, one of the great open field preachers going out into the frontier. The Great Awakening, 1740, is when our culture had a great awakening. And remember, see, man, I hope I make it through this tonight. Gosh. We like to think linear. Thing is going this way. And I believe in linear time. That, you know, from the creation to the return of Jesus Christ and then in eternity. And we're progressing down time. We're counting the years. But some people think, you know, they like to think of it this way, that we're evolving and we're going up this way, getting better and better. So if it's the 1700s, they're not as good as what is the 2000s. Is we're better, we're smarter, we got computers. Again, the Bible teaches the fall of man's going this way, that we started in the garden in perfection and we're going to world war, just blowing the planet up. So this is linear, trying to understand which way it goes. But we need to understand also, I think, that there is, and this is Hope for America's Last Generation addresses this, that there is cycles going, history repeats itself. Not like, you know, like just identical, but the people that are born at this time in the cycle are going to grow up and mature and begin to lead on the downward side of a cycle, which is they're going to have children that are going to be born on the downward side. They're going to meet some kind of a crisis that they're going to have to rise up and bring it out of the ashes, whatever it is. And they're going to be the heroes, in a sense, that bring this up out of the ashes. And then they're going to have children who are going to enjoy the results of the victory, who are going to have children that are going to lead to a decline, you know, some kind of a rebellion or something. And it's going to continue to go like this. This is going to be the highs back in the good old days. But understand, just like there was always the good old days, there's always going to be, oh yeah, the bad old days. For example, Thomas Jefferson, looking back at the bad old days of the European wars of religion. Not going to have that here. We're not going to establish a church. They don't even talk about it. And he began a phase right here, a hero phase that established a country. Well, then there's people that were born and they enjoyed that freedom. Well, then there's going to be a downward cycle. And this kind of goes like every 20 years as you go through, you know, as people go through the four phases of life, you know, 0 to 20, 20 to 40, 40 to 60, 60 to 80. Those are just like seasons. They're rolling through these. My point for saying that is what is this great awakening? 1740, the great awakening, that's when America got excited about Christianity and they started coming to God. Well, I thought we were a Christian. How can we already need a awakening in 1740? I mean, we're just getting started. Well, because of these cycles. This is, we'd gone down a cycle and people had lost faith. People had lost focus. There was, perversion. I mean, there was alcohol. There was sexuality, things that were And they had to bring this up, and a generation said, no, we're going to make a change. And part of that change was Jonathan Edwards and other preachers that were calling people back and brought them back, and they met the crisis of the day and brought this back. That's why I talk about where we're at today, like in Titanic Faith. I believe we are here on a cycle. Now, in Titanic Faith, I address that, and we may be at the end of our culture. Boom, it's gone. It's going to just dissipate. You know, California's going to leave. We're going to be overrun. That's happened in history, and our culture ends, and someone else comes in and takes over a new government. That could happen. I don't know. Or we could have revival, some kind of revival of where, not necessarily church revival, everyone repents and comes forward, and which is like, okay, now what good's that going to do? Well, we're all repented. It's like, okay, but you still got to protect your borders. You still got to have an economy. You still got to be able to be educated. You still got some major problems in the world you've got to solve. You just can't all run to the altar and get saved. I'm not complaining about that, but there's more. Now that you're saved, what are you going to do? We're at a crisis right here where maybe we're going to be, there's a generation. It would be the people that are, you know, 25 to 45, 50 years old, or that are 25 today going up into those years or so, are going to bring our nation out of this cycle, and we're going to hit this highlight. And they're going to talk about the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. Like, what were those people thinking? I mean, there's on this up cycle right here, throughout the last 500-600 years, on this up cycle, there's always been a revival of family values. There's always been a revival of this sounds so strange. There's been a revival, a recognition of male and female. The gender identities are clarified. And that's exactly, it's like, absolutely, that's not what's happening. Right, because we've hit the bottom. We're on the bottom side. And either we're going to just bottom out and disappear, or we're going to bottom out and realize this isn't working. This isn't reality. And there's going to be a generation that's going to come up and say, we tried that. We've seen it. We've smoked that. That ain't going to work. And they're going to come up here and bring this up to it, bring some revival back to our nation. Not just Christian revival, but a moral revival. That could happen. Also, in the frame of the Titanic Faith, one of these cycles is going to be the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. And somewhere in this, as we're moving through history, we're going through these cycles, and at some point, it's going to be, according to the biblical teaching, the return of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation, which is going to be the bottom point. Jesus Christ will return, and we head off into the new heaven, new earth, or the kingdom of God. So keep that in mind. The reason I'm saying that is because many times you read this, 1740, the Great Awakening, it's like, yeah, this was the people were coming out of a bottom. I mean, they had had problems. Confusion had set into the culture. People were lost. People were uneducated. And it brought this thing back up and set off a great, it's called the revolutionary generation, the generation of the heroes that rose up and says, let's do something big. And they did. And, of course, then there's going to be that time period after the revolution. And it fits in perfectly. After the revolution, there's going to be that generation that rides the high wave of a new nation. We have established some things. And then there's going to be a complacent generation that comes in and is going to start to decline. Say, well, we got this arrogant. We got this figured out. And you can just see it happen. We're going to address it. It's going to be that generation that dismisses the need for God. They're going to get academic. They're going to get philosophical. They're going to have the existentialism types of things are going to start developing. And that's going to lead to people saying, we've got a problem, which leads to then the missionary generation of the late 1800s. And that, again, that has good and bad. We have missionaries going around the world in the late 1800s. But also during that time period right in here is where you get, from the Western world, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, Mormons. There's a whole list of cults break out. The end time eschatological cults that have a huge impact on the church. Because everybody's talking about end times. Well, you can't have a church. It's kind of like, we've seen it. You've experienced it. You've got your church hymns. You play the organ. You play the piano. You sing on. You flip through the hymnal. You sing the hymns that you're supposed to sing in church. But over here, the charismatics are playing guitars. And they're making up songs. Sometimes they're singing in the spirit. And everybody's got drums. And that music begins to, people start hearing it. They like it. And it starts filtering, and pretty soon your hymn-singing churches are putting the hymnals away. Some of them still honor them and have them there in the pews, but then they hand out song sheets. And that charismatic music has influenced the church. The same thing here. The end time teachings of the cults that started breaking out, it left an impact on the church in the 1800s, and they had to start coming up with, well, what is our eschatology? And they had to start dealing with it and teaching it in the cycle, and that's where you're going to get, again, John Darby, the pre-tribulation teaching. All this stuff is going to come out of that, and it's going to make its way into the mainline churches. Go back to John Calvin. Those guys were all amillennial. Because the Catholic Church was amillennial, they are God's kingdom on earth. Problem solved. We'll just take it from here. Jesus Christ is in heaven, ruling and reigning on earth through his church. And that's spinning through, you know, coming over into America. Puritans going through. And all of a sudden, the end time cults begin to, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, these things begin to break out. It's like, whoa. And we begin to rethink it. And people go back to their Bibles and go, you know, I think literally Jesus Christ is going to actually come back. And they start answering some questions. And you can still see the Reformed churches today. They're like, no. No, there is no tribulation. There is no rapture. There is no Jesus coming back. The church is going to take us into the golden age. We're just going to keep working the world till everyone is evangelized. Well, they're holding to that. They're holding to that. Okay, I could go on more about that. But anyway, you see how these cycles are working. And that's a rush of information. But that answers the question, why are we having the Great Awakening in America in 1740 when everybody's Christian? Because they're not. Remember the book of Judges? This right here. Say, I don't know if this is biblical. Read Judges. This is what Judges is teaching. It's not denying the linear that we're going somewhere into the future, but it is teaching you each generation has an effect on the others. And it's not just random. I mean, it's like, if this generation is like this, it's going to raise children like this, which is going to produce this kind of children, which is going to have a problem. And just keep spiraling through history like that. Anyway, keep that in mind. George Whitefield, another great preacher going around the country, especially we're talking in the eastern coast there and out in the frontier. 1780, Robert Raikes, first Sunday school for children. See, all of a sudden they're realizing we need to train these children, not just in home, but the church is not just bringing kids and sitting them in pews, but they're actually having Sunday school for children. And Robert Raikes, John Wesley, the Wesleyan movement, he goes through preaching again. Thousands of miles, thousands of sermons left an impact on our culture. 1793, one of the first missionaries, William Carey, sails for India. He has a call that in his life that he wants to reach India with the gospel, and he goes over there and spends his life in India. Again, this is the beginning of the mission. Well, look right here, 1793, the Baptist Missionary Society. They're beginning to see that the need for missionaries, that we need to reach the world. They're taking they've got Protestantism had come out of Europe over to America, but now they're not just taking Catholicism, you know, or the church state. They're taking the message of the gospel to the world, the Baptist Missionary Movement. 1795, the London Missionary Society. 1807, the British Parliament abolishes slave trade. I mean, that's interesting. That's an impact. The church is having an impact there that they're beginning to realize this isn't right, and they're on their own initiative, they put an end to it. That's, of course, going to have an impact on America because there's again, oh, man. Again, who can even begin to address this? But slavery was a part of the ancient world. It's addressed in the Old Testament. It's addressed the Babylonians. The Jews were taken away in slavery. They came back. There was the Greeks had slaves. When you defeat a country, the Romans or the Greeks, the captives were slaves. It's just, you lose. You're now, we own you. We own your land, we own you, and here's your job. It's like, that's the way they thought. And so, then Islam comes in, and again, a lot of this slave trade, you can do, say whatever you want to, but it comes out of Africa, North Africa, West Africa. It's been swept over by Islam. And Islam is big on slavery. Check it out today. And they're making money selling slaves to wherever. And so the Islam is helping feed this. It's England right here. It says, wait a minute. And they're saying, no more. We're not selling people in this country. Again, it had to have an impact. The Word of God had to have an impact. They'd reached the bottom. They say, no, this is not going to happen. And again, that you got other people in America preaching that. And now you're trying to change a whole cultural view, a whole historical view of slavery. It's just part, and again, in the Bible, there's slaves in the Old Testament. Paul addresses slaves. It doesn't tell them to fight for your freedoms. He tells the slaves, obey your masters. It's like, What kind of person? He's addressing his culture. So people, you know the story. They're arguing, the Bible says, well, Paul teaches this. Well, in this Western world at this time, they're beginning to realize there should be freedom. If we've got freedom to make choices, everybody should have freedom to make choices. And they're starting to enforce this. Granted, it was a governmental idea. It was a way of governing, a philosophical thought. And nonetheless, they abolished the slave trade in 1807. 1816, the African Methodist Episcopalian Church is founded by a guy named Richard Ellen. Look it up. Read about Richard Ellen. He forms a Methodist church with Episcopalian influence, again, coming out of England, as an African church. The American Bible Society in 1816. 1827, John Darby with the Plymouth Brethren. That comes directly out of England. And John Darby's the one that's going to come up, or he's going to add to and make it popular, the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture, which means he's got to teach tribulation, he's got to teach the physical return of Christ, and he's got to teach the removal of the church before the tribulation begins. That's John Darby teaching that. 1830, Charles Finney begins urban revivals. During this time, I'm going to try to get to the Titanic Faith book and look at some things there. During this time, a lot of these guys were out working the frontier. You know, John Wesley going place to place, open field meetings. Well, now people are starting to move into cities, and urban areas are starting to develop, and they're beginning to realize that, again, imagine, cities are no different. You just got a bunch of people living on top of each other. They need jobs. They need protection. And in this case, the urban areas were declining. It wasn't what they were. Everybody, you see, a lot of times we get, at least I'm speaking for myself, you look back in the old days, everybody was godly. Back in our day, everybody was, this never would have happened when I was a kid. And never would have happened when great-grandpa was here. It's like, yeah, you don't know what great-grandpa was. I mean, great-great-great-grandpa. I mean, a lot of these guys were, well, not good people. Well, how can that be? Well, because it's like, you know, we got these cycles. And so they begin to bring in into the urban areas, they start bringing churches and revivals in, and Charles Finney begins the urban revivals, trying to bring life back into these dead cities that are filled with corruption and crime, prostitution, alcohol, and drugs are not just new from the Beatles. You know, the Beatles brought drugs. Drugs have always been around. It's just a matter of how what form they were produced in. So, I mean, people are having problems, and this urban preaching. Now, again, Charles Finney's got his own issues. We'll try to talk about those. But he's coming in and bringing the gospel into these revivals in the inner city. 1840, Livingston goes to Africa. Then Kierkegaard writes Philosophical Fragments, which is, again, if you look down there, in 1854, Søren Kierkegaard publishes his attacks on Christianity. Kierkegaard attacked the lifeless Danish church for having reduced Lutheranism to merely a devotional form and a philosophical system for the pursuit of money and power. So Kierkegaard, over in Europe, he saw that the Lutheran church had done a lot like what the Catholic church had done. They had power, and they had money, and they just didn't want to let go of the system. And that's the danger of any institution getting its hands on power and money, is you begin to, you know, it's like taxation. It's like Congress having access to taxation. Did your property go up this year? I mean, my gosh. I mean, so our house is like, whoa, what a big year for us. And then here comes our tax. Like, oh, I see what we're playing right here. My house just went, man, we had a great year, Tony. Oh, and here's your tax, and we'll take that from you. It's like, there's power to increase the, okay, I don't know. But anyway, anywhere there's availability, there's money there, there's people that have power going to figure out a way of taking that money. It's human nature. It's the way it is. And the Lutheran Church breaks away from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, now they're in a position of power, and they've got their fences. And no one can come in because they've got the power, they've got access, and they're using it. Well, Kierkegaard is there, and he sees the church is merely philosophical and devotional. It's kind of like there's nothing here. This is why, in my mind, again, I'm on a cycle here. You see what I'm saying? I'm in one of these cycles. So, I mean, this doesn't deny the truth. It just kind of, are you at the high? That's how you're going to see life. Are you on your way down? Are you in rebellion towards the high because it's lifeless? Because sometimes when you're at the high, everything's fine. Don't touch anything. Just plug into the system and everything works out. And then there's going to be people that come after that. It's like, I don't want to plug into the system. I want something to happen. When an entire generation just says, I don't want to plug into the system, there's no life in the system. Now you've got the 60s and the 70s, and there's a revolt. It's like, we want to find something. They don't know what they're looking for. They're just looking for something. And that's going to cause some kind of a spiral that's going to end up creating this. Kierkegaard sees Lutheranism at the height. They got no complaints. There's no war. We've got all the money. We got all the power. Everybody's happy. Kierkegaard just plug into the system. It's merely devotional. It's a philosophical system. There's no substance to this. Just plug in. And he says there's got to be something more. That's why I like to think about the Bible being the Word of God, revealed by a living God who's active in our lives, active in our society, and is communicating with us through nature, you know, the general revelation, his creation, but also through the Word of God and also giving us his Spirit. There's something here. Kierkegaard, so I'll take the lifeless church that's just doing devotions and we should all be kind to each other. I'll go, no, let's go to the power source. Let's go to the Word of God. Kierkegaard was in the same situation I'm in, per se. You know, I'm using myself as an example. I'm in a lifeless church. We just go through the rituals, sing the songs, and we just be kind to each other. Just be good. It's like, no, this is Jesus died on the cross. There's something happening here. What is it? I went to the Word. Kierkegaard sees the same thing in the Danish church, per se, and he goes to existentialism. He goes to the highest thing they know at that time in that philosophical system was mankind. You don't need us telling you what is true. You need to find it. What are you experiencing? What is your life about? Who are you? And puts the pressure on man, or the experience on man, doesn't go to God, goes to humanity. And now, this is a big deal. Kierkegaard attacked the lifeless Danish church, okay, good, for having reduced Lutheranism to merely a devotional form and philosophical system for the pursuit of money and power. Okay, good. So what does he do? Kierkegaard developed this into a foundation of the modern subjectivity of theology and existentialism. In other words, I like to go over to the absolute authority of the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And try and search through that and find truth. He says, there's nothing there because I've already been there. It's all just subjective. What we need to do is, how do you see it? What does it mean to you? And I remember this, even in the 70s, being taught this, asking questions of church leaders and counselors in churches. And the answer is, well, how do you feel? It's like, serious? I mean, even then I realized I asked some questions on moral issues. Well, how do you feel? Well, I feel like I want to do it. It's like, okay, so now it's like, well, then it must be right. It's like, well, in church we read about it being wrong. How can it be wrong? Well, you've got to express yourself. Some people like that. I hit a swing. And that's one of the reasons why I'm kind of like, okay, this is a dangerous, dangerous slope. We've got to get something established. Not that we all know the answer, but we've got to at least know where the answer is coming from. Anyway, Kierkegaard is doing this in the 1850s. This leaves an impact on you. This leaves an impact on these cycles. You know what I'm saying? You're not just somewhere just living your life on this linear. You've been impacted. These cycles are, you're like riding a wave. And the wave's already been rolling long before you got here. And you're just catching a wave and riding it out on through your life. And then notice right here, if these are 20-year cycles, you're going to go through the entire cycle of your life. Just a matter if you were on the downslope during your childhood, during the dark ages, during your middle ages, you know, 20 to 40, during the 40 to 60, during the upswing, and then at the high, you're elderly, you know, again, sorry to use the term, you know, 60 to 80. Okay, I'm 3 years from elderly. And that's crazy. I mean, okay. Because I'm still young, as we all are. But nonetheless, those are those 20-year cycles. I know, I just insulted half. I'm just saying. I mean, that's the way it works, you know. And so what's interesting is then you look at kids that are born like, you know, they're in their 0 to 20. Where are they at in the cycle? Are they here? Well, then their middle years are going to be on the bottom. But they're going to have to swing out of it if it goes on these cycles. So anyway. Charles Spurgeon. 1848, coming right out of that crazy time of philosophy. Bad eschatology being developed, bad philosophy being developed. Here it is, Karl Marx, Communist Manifesto. He writes that, and people study that today. Charles Spurgeon, 1854, a radical Baptist in London, couldn't keep the crowds away. They loved him because he talked. One thing that they say about him, it isn't in the Titanic Faith Book, is the church people said he was vulgar. Not that he was using profanity, but he talked like you talk to someone in the streets. He didn't talk, thus saith the Lord, in an ecumenical sense. He was talking to the people who speak in their language. And it's like, you shouldn't do that in the pulpit. You should make sure the Word of God is holy and separate. Almost like the Catholics like to keep the Bible away. Church leaders like to keep Christianity up here and talk down to the people. Spurgeon went right to the people and talked vulgar, meaning he talked in their language and used illustrations. And people still, he's called the Prince of Preachers. People loved him. And they had to build buildings for his churches. Anyway, because there's so many people coming, thousands. Anyway, that's another whole story. That's leaving an impact because people see that. And now they're going to try to imitate it. One of the things the church is known for, I talk about that Titanic faith, is if something works, everybody's going to copy it. They're going to try to mimic it. 1880 to 1900s, between those 100 years, there's those bad ideas, the bad philosophies. This is what I would classify as bad religions, cultish, bad philosophies. From 1800 to 1900, these are the things that developed in the Western world. Mormons, 1830. Jehovah's Witness, 1884. Seventh-day Adventists, 1844. Christian Science, new philosophies, Marx, communism, Darwin's evolution, Freud's psychology. German, here's huge. German higher criticism. Coming out of the land of Germany is higher criticism of the scriptures. They began to say, none of this makes sense. This is the Bible schools. This is the seminaries. These are the elites, the academics. These ones that are training the pastors. They say, this Bible clearly was manufactured at some point in history. Someone came and sewed together and put things together. They've added it, edited it, and then we can find certain things that this is true, where you have textual criticism, but higher criticism says none of it's true. There was no Moses. At some point, they had to create a Moses. They had to create an Adam. They had to create all these stories to have to explain. They're just legends. They're like Homer, just handed down. Even Homer's writings, we find out more and more, it's still poetry, but so much of it is based in historical events and historical settings, because certain types of warfare, certain types of weapons, certain terminology, they're finding out as through archaeology, it all comes from some place in history. I'm not saying Homer's writings, like, you know, the Iliad or the Odyssey, is scriptural, but it's not all just Homer sitting around going, I'll just make up some stories. He's recording history or the stories that were handed down to him. They've got a historical setting. This higher criticism here from the German higher critics were wiping the entire Bible out. The Jews were never in Egypt. There's never a Joseph. There's none of these things. And that's why archaeology is kind of exciting. Anyway, that's hitting this higher criticism, point four, is going to hit seminaries in the late 1800s. By 1900, there had been 62 generations of people since Christ. By 1900, 34% of the world is Christian. 51% of the world has been evangelized. And Scripture is printed in 537 languages by the 1900s. 1857, D.L. Moody, converted in Boston in 1855, moved to Chicago in 1856, became a successful shoe salesman. Started a Sunday school in the slums in 1858. This Sunday school turned into a church by 1863. Organized Sunday school teachers' conventions to help train Sunday school teachers. This is the 1800s. Went on preaching tour in Britain. Did several tours in the United States and then again in Britain. Started a school for women in 1879. Started a school for men in 1881. Started what became known as Moody Bible Institute in 1889. Still a fine Bible school. Many of these Bible schools have faded away. But Moody is still one of them with some integrity. He dies in 1899. And D.L. Moody, again, a shoe salesman that became a Sunday school teacher, that became a church leader, that became a starter of schools, that trains pastors throughout for the last 100 years. They've been training pastors. 1859, Charles Darwin publishes The Origin of Species. 1860, the Civil War begins. 1865, Hudson Taylor establishes China Inland Missions, trying to evangelize China. 1869, 1870, Vatican I. Vatican II is going to be 1860 or 1964, but 1869 to 1870. It's the 20th church council. We've been counting these church councils down since the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD. We're now at the 20th church council. This is now the Catholic Church Council. The Pope here is declared infallible. Again, which means if he's, again, not that everything, you know, whatever he eats for breakfast is infallible. It means that when he's on the throne of the Pope and he's making an executive decision, he can't err. Again, he may err in, I lost my way to the Vatican or something. I was driving my Pope mobile and he got lost. We're talking about when he makes a church decree, he cannot err in making a decree. Pope Pius IX proclaimed the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Now, this is not the virgin birth of Christ. This is the virgin conception and virgin birth of Mary through her mother, which is another whole story, which it's like, unless you're Catholic, you're unfamiliar with it. Pope Pius IV condemned liberalism, socialism, and rationalism philosophies. 1878, Salvation Army is founded. Here's a loser, Julius Wellhausen. He's going to take that higher criticism and make a big deal about it, meaning the criticism of Scripture. Wellhausen was a critic of the accuracy and authenticity of the Old Testament. Again, when someone gets hit up blindside, this is why it's so important to let people, kids, children, challenge the Scriptures, to challenge the Word of God. You want to raise them, you want to have authority. But when they say, how do you know this is true? Well, just shut up and listen, kid, because I'm the dad. You don't challenge your youth pastor. He's in charge. Okay, that's going to work until they're 18, and now they're out on their own, and they look at you and say, there's no one in charge of me. Now they've got to think. And if they've got nothing to think with except authority, they're going to say, if you had something, you would have given me something. You just said, shut up and sit down. Well, now I'm not sitting down, and I'm not shutting up, and I think you're all losers. So right here is where Wellenhausen right here challenged the accuracy, authenticity of the Old Testament, because the church had authority for so long, they were, many times here in the next 100 years in church history, the church is going to be unprepared for what the world throws at them. The monkey trial, the Scopes monkey trial is going to be one of them. They're just like, but nonetheless, we'll talk about that when we get here. Today, Julius Wellhausen would have no traction unless you just want to have the philosophy. But in his day, he asked questions and made pointed statements, and there's no one that could back it up. Today, we've got what we've developed, apologetics and responses. So often, as we've seen throughout church history, there's an attack on the church, and the church's like, what? And then we counter it. For example, who identified the Scriptures for the first time? The Gnostics. They were the ones that came up and says, these are the texts of Scripture, these are not. We go, wait, these are Bible too. It's like, well, we better get our act together. The Gnostics were off and running with the text of Scripture before we even were ready, and they got eliminated everything that disagreed with their philosophy. And so many times in history, it's been that way. Here again, we're not ready to defend the Scriptures. We just have authority. It's the Word of God. Next question, please. It's like Julia Wellhausen says, it's not the Word of God. It's not even true. I can prove it. So he's got his proofs, and we're like, And all of a sudden, seminaries are just crumbling. And pastors are coming out of seminaries without believing the Scriptures. But now they got to pastor a church with no Scriptures because no one believes in the Scriptures anymore. Because it's like, and now they're going to move. Well, what's the best next thing? Well, we just do kind things. We're going to help people. The social gospel. We got to make the world a better place. What's the best philosophy? Here, socialism and liberalism. We just got to make everybody happy. And here, it's like, what about the Scriptures? Well, they couldn't trust them. His document hypothesis explained that the first five books of the Old Testament came from four different text sources, J, P, D, and E, and were supposedly written hundreds of years after Moses. J is the Jehovahist. A guy that spoke of God and called him Jehovah was the writer. P was the priestly line. They were the ones that had the power, so they've got to create a system that gives them the power. And that's what Leviticus, bring your tithes in, you bring your offerings in. Clearly, the priests have got a gig going right here. They're the ones that convince everybody to do this. The Deuteronomist and then the Elohim. And the Elohim, you see it early in the book of Genesis. He says there's four different people writing and putting this thing together. And they're all from different angles to just try to smooth it out and convince people. We've talked about this before. Freud writes his books in 1895. 1900 to 2000, missions have reached every region of the world. 95% of humanity can read the Bible in their language. 95% of the world can read the Bible in their language by 2000. The common understanding is that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. This is not just a supposition or a thought. This is documented in many ways. You can Google it. Like that means something. But I mean, you can find many sources that will defend this, that there are more people killed for Christianity in the 20th century than the first 1900 centuries. And that is because of things like communism, dictatorships, tyranny, atheism, where they're eliminating the opposition. And they're doing it without guilt. They're persecuting and destroying the Christians. And that's, I mean, it's hard for us to even, it's like, what, how's that? I've never even seen anybody killed for Christians. Just think, Russia, China, go through these countries that have been run by dictators and communism and other religious groups. There's been more people martyred for Christianity. And that's a statement of fact. It's not potential. 33% of the world is Christian. Atheistic states rise, but they have fallen or are falling. And again, like we've said from the very beginning, the world does not end atheistically. We saw in the 1900s the rise of atheism, but as the year 2000 began, atheism was going away. It began going away in the 70s and the 80s, but it's on a decline. People are jumping on bandwagons. They're thinking religion now. I mean, if it's Islam, if it's Christian, if it's some higher power, they're thinking there's some spiritual identity out there. Atheism is a dead, dying philosophy. Now, does that mean everybody's a Christian going to heaven believing in Jesus Christ? No. That means they're renouncing the concept that there is no God, there's no higher power, and they're looking for what is out there. You can throw aliens in there if you want to. I mean, they're looking for some. They know science has destroyed atheism. You can argue the other way if you want to, but the more science goes into DNA, the more science goes into outer space, it's like, yeah, this does not make sense. You can pretend it's true, but when you look at the evidence, there's something bigger going on than nothing is here except us. Something is happening. Now, how you're going to resolve that, it doesn't mean you're going to accept Jesus Christ, but you're going to come up to some conclusion there is a spiritual reality. That opens up, I'm not staying on task here, that opens up, if you're looking for the spiritual identity and you're going out there, you're going to find it because it's there. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places are out there. The head is Jesus Christ. Yes, if you go out and say, we're no longer atheists, we're going to find what's out there. Unless you go with Jesus Christ, you're going to meet something that's going to manifest in a demonic fashion. And we are heading, and I've been saying this for years, we do not end up all dying at the hands of atheists. In the 20th century, yes. But as history progresses, it is going to become demonic. Demonic like we've never seen. Demonic like the 1970s could never understand because there is no God, there's no reality, there's no spiritual dimension. It's just science. We're heading to an age, and it's coming, where demonic activity is going to be so out of control. Atheism is not even going to be the... Well, look, the Bible. If the Bible stays true, the world is looking at a man calling him God, worshiping him as God, believing he's got everything. That's where we're at. Azusa Street, 1906, Azusa Street, the charismatic, the Pentecostal movement breaks out. That's another whole story. 1910 and 1915, to combat all the secularism coming out of the 1800s. Remember, coming out of the 1800s, secularism was huge. The fundamentals are published and distributed free of charge. The president of the... I've got a copy. They're five volumes. They're called The Fundamentals. This is where you heard the term fundamentalist. You got the evangelicals, the fundamentalists. You believe the literal word of God. This is where the word comes from. A president of the Union Oil Company, Lyman Stewart, was concerned about the rising tide of liberal thinking and teaching of the American churches, including this Julius Wellhausen and textual criticism, and nothing's true. He says, we've got to train a generation, bypass the seminaries, and get to the Sunday school teachers. Lyman put together $300,000, this is 1910, to publish booklets that covered the basic Christian doctrine, the evil of socialism, the evil of evolution, and the danger of materialism. Some of the editing was done by R.A. Torrey. 3 million copies were printed and distributed for free between 1900 and 1915. And they went into every church, every Sunday school teacher had access to this. And they're trying to renew the minds of the Christians to believe the Word of God. Because if we don't have the Word of God, the church is going to continue on this social line of just serving people and making everybody happy, collecting money, and being a tool of the government. These booklets were published in a set called The Fundamentals and distributed at no charge to pastors, evangelists, missionaries, theological students, Sunday school superintendents, the YMCA, YWCA. The Fundamentals educated and united believers with a core conservative view of scriptures that resisted the modern wave of liberal Christian theology and began the fundamentalist movement. 1912, on the other side, 1912, the churches got together and established the social creed of the churches. In other words, since we don't have a Bible anymore, nothing's true, there is probably not even a God, our goal is to have social value. And they established the social creed. The church should do good to people. And not about Jesus Christ, just about we've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's existentialism, it's humanism, it's secularism, and the church has now got their own creed. They've rewritten their doctrine. World War I begins. 1924, the first Christian radio broadcast. 1931, C.S. Lewis, considered in Church History magazine, a periodical, very, very good church, periodical for church, he studies church history, named him the most influential Christian of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis. Wycliffe Bible Translators is established in 1934. World War II begins 1939. 1940, the first Christian television broadcast. You can even go back and watch some of these things online. You can see some of the early Billy Graham stuff that's online. I mean, black and white. I mean, it's just little bitty TV screens. 1942, the National Association of Evangelicals is formed. 1947, right on cue, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. And all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, what's this? Yeah, now Julius Wellhausen, that's what I'm saying, Julius Wellhausen, and all that idea of the scriptures being fabricated, it's like, all of a sudden, it's like, they've got to take a back seat. And it took them decades to get them translated. In fact, they're just kind of getting through that now because they locked them up. They didn't know what to do with them. And there was some political influence. People didn't want them translated. 1948, the World Council of Churches. 1949, Billy Graham, the Los Angeles Crusade. And you talk about media right there, Hearst. Remember Patty Hearst, you know? Hearst, her dad, the big, you know, paper publisher, He writes, you've heard this before, he sends a telegram to all of his newspapers and says, basically said, fluff Graham. Because Graham was out having these lusts. It was indeed a big deal, but it wasn't newsworthy. It wasn't nationwide big deal. He chose Billy Graham, fluff him. And everybody put on the front page, and Billy Graham goes from an evangelist out in California, by tomorrow morning, everybody knows it's something big's happening out in California. His name is Billy Graham, and all of a sudden he's booked. I mean, that Billy Graham could have been any one of us without Hearst running him on the front page of the newspapers. And everybody saw him, and now he's booked for the rest of his life. And Franklin is still running on that momentum. Again, interesting. I mean, I'm not discrediting Billy Graham at all. It's just he got picked up by the media, and they just ran with it. Way back in the 40s. Assumption of Mary becomes Catholic doctrine. 1950, not only was she born of a virgin, now in 1950, she was taken to heaven. She never died. 1960, beginning of the modern charismatic movement. Again, we can study that. That's when, again, now, and all this fits together. I got so much material in the Titanic faith. Now, 1962 to 1965, the Vatican Council II. 22nd Church Council, they realized the Catholic Church needs, we've got to modernize, otherwise we're going to be left in the dust. Effort to bring Christendom into one church, they tried again to bring everybody together. Many Catholics thought the church had become too liberal and too accommodating to the Protestants. The largest council ever held major decisions. Laity were recognized as spiritual priests. Hear that? Laity, spiritual priests. In other words, that's a Protestant doctrine, meaning we're all priests spiritually. Well, yeah, exactly what we believe. Then they got priests in the church, so they kind of opened that up. Translation of the Bible into the people's language and the reading of the Bible by laity was encouraged. That's Reformation material. Number three, Protestants were referred to as separated brethren, not enemies of the church, but brethren that had gone astray, but they'll all be brought back eventually as we continue to bring them back in. Excommunication of the Eastern Church and the Great Schism that took place in 1054, if you remember, they revoked each other and sent each of them to hell. That was revoked. Said, okay, Eastern Orthodox, we're going to let you guys out of purgatory. Come on back. You can come back in. Religious freedom for all was supported. Dialogue with people of other faiths was supported. A Catholic index of prohibited books was eliminated. There were some books that you couldn't read, including Martin Luther's and Framework for Christian Faith. No, that wasn't on there. Mass was required to be performed in the language of the people with the people participating. So we want some participation, and we'll do it in English or whatever language it is. And that's brand new. That's brand new. You talk to some people that were Catholics at this time that are still around, they remember the Latin services. Everything was Latin. Papal infallibility was reaffirmed. Tradition as the base of authority was reaffirmed. And the Catholic Church as the only way of salvation was reaffirmed. 1968, the astronauts of Apollo read Genesis while orbiting the moon. Nick's box right there. What you see in church history potentially is a pendulum swing of going from over on the left side, beliefs and practices based on experience and emotions, swinging back to beliefs of practice based on intellect and rituals. And from Montanism, which was a form of charismatics in the second century, swinging over to the Gnosticism, a very intellectual type of movement. Monasticism, going off and finding God on your own, searching your own heart, finding Him. Swung into Scholasticism, meaning you're going to read all the ancient fathers of the ancient church. Swung into the mysticism. We talked about the mystics, which were they were going to have their own relationship with Jesus, getting born again. Swung into the Reformation, which was a doctrinal argument with the Catholic Church. Swung into the Holiness movement, which John Wesley and others were trying to bring people around to. Swung into the liberal movement. Now philosophies were discounting everybody's ideas as far as emotions and coming up with some kind of a philosophy. And that swung into the Pentecostal. We're coming right out of the 1800s and early 1900s of just the dryness and the philosophies. Finally, people had enough. We want to experience God. They started dancing, speaking in tongues, trying to have their own. And that's where we're at today, where this emotional roller coaster, everybody's out of control, existentialism in culture, and just whatever God is saying to your heart. And then we're heading back to a place where we need something. And Islam is going to help drive us there. What do we believe? Because clearly their God is not our God. And people try to pretend that for a while, but eventually it's going to get to the point where it's like, we've got to make some decisions. It's going to drive us to establish what do we believe. And the first flow, another interesting thing right here, is the conflicts on the right, the last box, the conflicts that we've gone through in church history match up with the development of theology as we went through church history. You had the revelation. Where do we get God's word from? The Gnostics and the Montanists. They're hearing God and they've got their own text of Scripture. That forced the church to establish the Bible, which is bibliology. What is the Bible? Then remember the Trinitarian controversies. Is God one? Is God two? Is it three people in one? Is it one God and three people? How does it go? That forced them to develop the theology, the study of God. Who is He? And who is the Holy Spirit? Next, that the Christology conflicts. Is He man? Is He one of us? Did He? What was Christ? And that forced us to develop Christology. Then the Pelagian controversy, which was Augustine of Pelagius, but was basically Calvinism, predestination. Does man choose or does God ordain? Which forced us to develop two things. Man's nature. I mean, is he dead in sin and can't respond? Or has everybody got that candle of light? They just got to fan the flame and come to God. I mean, they got to establish, what is man? Dead sinner? And then they had to develop, what is salvation? How are you saved? Hamartiology, the study of sin. How bad is sin? Is it just made God mad? Are you dead? Then the Reformation developed soteriology. Are you saved through the Catholic Church? Are you saved by faith alone? And that's what the Reformation was basically about. The church, baptism, salvation, or by faith, salvation. And thus, soteriology was developed. Next, ecclesiology, the Reformation also. Is the church this Catholic church, or is the church a body of believers that have gathered together? What is the church? And how universal is it? Do you have to be in the same building, the same pope, Or can it be outside of the pulpit and still be part of the church? And then in the 1800s, 1900s, the end time cults arrived. The Mormons, the Millerites, which became the Seventh-day Adventists. And I can tell you the story sometime why they switched their name, because they're such losers. Everybody knew the Millerites were a joke, so they changed their name to the Seventh-day Adventists. They're still losers. The Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that caused everybody to go, well, that's not right. Well, then what is eschatology? And forces develop eschatology. And again, we're still debating all those things. But those are the ways. Notice eschatology really wasn't developed thoroughly until the 1900s, because of the 1800s, cults forced us to make some decisions. And that's just kind of, that's not 100%, that's accurate, but is that exactly what's driving it? It's just interesting how that lines up. And then you got the last page there, the Protestant churches, and how we looked at that before. I didn't get to this, obviously, but on page, if you go to page 49 of the Titanic Faith Book, which we're not going to, we've already covered this in the Titanic Faith class. But now we pick up in the 1830s, the revivals of the 1830s. And what that basically ended up doing, a lot of that was emotionalism. And they talk about there's people barking like dogs, there are people rolling around, they're calling for emotionalism. Charles Finney came out and says you've got to convince people, they've got experience, he was a lawyer, and he had been trained to talk to a jury and convince a jury. You've got to appeal to their emotions to get the jury on your side as a lawyer. He just took those practices. You've got to do the same thing to an audience. You've got to appeal to their emotions, and then you'll get. And Charles Finney had great success because he was appealing to the emotions. And so you've got, again, great emotion. You can track that all the way through. Revivals, emotionalism, and then the materialism of the 1800s, early 1900s. And the church, again, they had to teach materialism. And materialism and emotionalism, and that leads us right where we're at the Western church today. You got some things, you can read the book, and I've already talked through it. That's where we're at. We're at an emotional level. How do you feel? What do you want to be true? And how can you have your best material life right now? It's kind of like, this is not even close to Christianity. It's not about today. It's about where we're going. And it's not about how you feel. It's about the truth renewing your mind to reality that God has created. So it's about you thinking the way you're supposed to think and you laying down these things for service to people at this time in history and looking towards the better future. And once you turn those things around, this is how I feel and this is what I want God to do for me. It's like, you might not even be a Christian. I go to church. Right. But you don't even have the right Jesus. You don't have the right framework. You don't have the right philosophy. You don't know the word. You're not even close. You're more pagan than the Romans were. At least they were religious looking, and Paul could reach them. Now again, that's kind of where we're just kind of, that's the negative side of this. Titanic faith, meaning this is going down. This, I think we're going down. But what's going to happen? Is there going to be revival? Are we going to, someone's going to shake this thing up and get us back on track as a culture? Are we just going to spin out into a cultural oblivion and history will move on without us and we'll just be a footnote in the history books? Or are we at this point in linear history where Jesus is going to come back at this decline? I mean, are we going to decline into revival? We're going to decline into oblivion? Or are we going to decline into the return of Jesus Christ? There may be more options, but that's kind of where we're at right now. Thus, church history, I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would soberly consider our own lives and our culture and do the things you've called us to. We ask for the absolute authority of Scripture to penetrate our hearts, the Spirit of God to bring about the character and nature of Jesus Christ in our own lives as we continue to minister and stand firm for the truth and testify to Jesus Christ to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.